Good morning, church. To be together, just a real quick reminder of those of you who are serving on the Rancho 3M team to Mexico here in just a few weeks. We have a meeting downstairs right after the service, so just a reminder about that. And this morning, although we have ended our series through Revelation, we've made it through the book of Revelation. This morning, we are officially ending our series on Revelation. But before we dive into any of that, I just want to give you a heads up as to what is coming. For the next month plus, we will spend some time in the Psalms. It's been our habit now for a number of years that in order to preach through the book of Psalms, that we will do a handful of them in between longer series. But more than just following a pattern or a habit, we want to preach through the Psalms because in a unique and powerful way, the Psalms really capture the Christian experience of life and our relationship with God and our experience of God in the midst of life. Everything from the depths of depression to the heights of rejoicing, the Psalms help us to connect our experience of life to the truth and the reality and the promises of God. And then as well, the Psalms point us to Jesus. Jesus quoted the Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. And as it says in Luke 24, verse 44, that Jesus is the very fulfillment of all that we read in the Psalms. And so the Psalms help us to know and love and trust and follow Jesus more. And so we're going to spend some time in the Psalms together. And then beginning mid-August, our next series is going to be through the book of Colossians. It has been a while since we have made our way through a New Testament epistle, and I think if I did the math, I think it's been more than 15 years since we walked through the book of Colossians together, specifically. And in many ways, Colossians is one of those books that punches above its weight class, meaning in only four short chapters, it really says and does a lot. That above all of the hollow, deceptive, worldly philosophies of men, Colossians exalts the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ and the mind-renewing, life-shaping impact that his supremacy and his sufficiency should have upon our lives. So that is a bit of what is coming. But this morning, having spent 35 weeks in the book of Revelation, we don't want to walk away just yet. Even though last week we made our way to the end of chapter 22, we've covered the text of the book. This morning, I want to ask one final question. And that is, how will the book of Revelation change you? You know, we've talked a lot about the fact that really there probably is no other book in the Bible that evokes more curiosity than the book of Revelations. It's imagery, it's symbolism, it's pictures. They raise all kinds of questions, right? How do we understand the meaning of things? And Lord willing, you do understand some of those things maybe better than you did before, I trust. But still, I think there's one question still that rises above all of the other questions, and that is, what is it that God wants to do in your life through the book of Revelation? Before you walk away, before we walk away from Revelation together, we need to ask that question together. Right? How will the book of Revelation change me? What is it that God intends to do in my life through the book of Revelation? You know, the book opens back in chapter 1, verse 3, by pronouncing a blessing upon all of those who read, hear, and keep the words that are written in this book. Right? In other words, there is something good that God intends to do in your life through the book of Revelation, and we don't want to miss that. Right? Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, he puts the question to us like this. He says, the question that God wants us to ask whenever we read Revelation is, what should this book do to us? Scripture is a living double-edged sword that proceeds from the mouth of the triumphant Son of Man and pierces the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It is a hammer that shatters, a seed that grows, rainfall that never returns to its giver without accomplishing the mission on which it was sent. Scripture has a job to do in us. Scripture's mission is not only teaching, enriching our understanding and expanding our knowledge, although it includes this, but God sends his word also to reprove us, showing us where we are in the wrong, to correct us, straightening us out and setting us on course, and to train us in righteousness, ingraining deep within our hearts lovely patterns of integrity, kindness, and glad obedience. And so it is right to conclude our study by stepping back from questions of interpretive theory and cognitive content to ask how God intends the book of Revelation to change us. It's hearers. And that is why we want to take some time this morning, brothers and sisters, to actually reflect. Right, this is not a thorough review of the whole book. We're not doing that. This isn't a recap of the whole series. But it is a time to reflect on some of the main things and to ask, how does God intend to change me through this book? You know, and this morning, I just want to offer a few key takeaways, just a few possibilities of where God might be saying this right here, this is meant to change you, and it's meant to change you in this particular way. And this isn't everything. There may be other things. There may be other ways in which God has already been speaking to you and shaping you through the book of Revelation. But either way, my encouragement to every single one of us is to take away at least one thing. Right? One thing from the book of Revelation that God may have his finger on in your life, and to make that one thing a matter of reflection between you and the Lord. Right, between you and him, where you ask him to take that one thing, that one truth, that one promise, or that one reality from Revelation, and to ask the Holy Spirit to seal it in your heart. Right, to change you, to shape you, and mature you as a follower of Jesus. You're not going to remember everything we talked about. Or you're probably not going to remember 10 things or even 5 things. But everybody can take one thing and ask God's Spirit to allow that thing to become food for your soul. Something that changes you, something that feeds you, something that strengthens you in the days ahead. So with that in mind, let me offer you two categories this morning. Right? Two categories to consider as we wrap up Revelation. Perspective and perseverance. Right, perspective and perseverance. Perspective has to do with the way that we see things, and perseverance has to do with the way we respond to those things. Right? So when it comes to perspective, I want to offer 4 ways the book of Revelation should change or shape the way that we see things. Right? And then when it comes to perseverance, I just want to offer 4 ways that we should then respond in light of those things. So let's start this morning with perspective. And we're actually going to spend most of our time in this particular category. Right? Beginning, number one, with the way that we see our current situation. Right? The way we see our current situation. Now, if you will remember, right, Revelation was written to churches under attack. Right, 7 churches in particular in Asia Minor on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire at a time when it was increasingly difficult to be a Christian. Right, one of those churches, the church in Pergamum, had already suffered the death of its first martyr, if you will remember, in chapter 2, verse 13. And so Revelation was written at a time when persecution and social hostility was on the rise. Christianity was facing increased resistance within Roman culture. And so the cost then of being a Christian was increasingly more obvious to anyone seeking to faithfully follow Jesus. And I would submit to you that American culture is shifting in that same direction, right? And may increasingly do so. And I believe that God wants us to have perspective. He wants to give us perspective on all of this. And Revelation does that by presenting us with a bit of a paradox on our present situation and our current experience of life in this world. Where on the one hand, Revelation is brutally honest on the difficulties facing Christians in this world. Right? Revelation reinforces Jesus' own teaching that in order to follow him, oh, you better count the cost first. Right? You need to be prepared to suffer, to take up your cross, to deny yourself, and to follow him. And Revelation does seem to paint a picture that this will only get harder, right, as the hostility of the world grows even more intense as history marches forward. And yet there is another side to this. Right? On the other side of our present situation and our current experience of life in this world, there's something else. There's a greater reality. Right? That in fact the deepest and truest reality of our lives, no matter what you are experiencing currently in this world, is that if you are in Christ, you are invincibly safe and secure. That you are protected, even now, by the Lord God Almighty himself. That you are defended by the Lamb who has overcome. And that even right now, in this very moment, you are sealed by God and marked with his name. And therefore, whatever may happen to you between today and that great day of our Lord's coming, whatever difficulty or pain or distress, whatever trial or trouble or tribulation that you may face, the reality is that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that because Christ has conquered, we ourselves are more than conquerors through him who has loved us and given himself for us. Now, remember, one of the key themes of Revelation that is meant to shape our perspective on all of this is that not all is as it seems. Not all is as it seems. On the surface of things, you look out there in the world, right? So when it seems as though the world is spinning out of control and that chaos reigns, right? Revelation shows us God seated upon his throne. And as the seals of the scroll were opened one by one, we then see history unfold according to the plans and the purposes of our sovereign God. Right, when it seems as though the dragon and the beasts are victorious, right, and unstoppable as they make war against God's people, as they overcome them, even kill them, and the world rejoices over this, chapter 11, verse 10. Very next verse, we see that this rejoicing is in fact premature. That not all is as it seems. Because even when it looks as though God's people are hopelessly defeated, right, when their garments are filthy, we see that they are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Right, when they were in great tribulation, we then see that they come out of it. Chapter 7, verse 14. They were killed, and yet God raises them and they stand upon their feet. Chapter 11, verse 11. Right, when it seemed as if their prayers and their cries for justice went unheard, chapter 6, verse 10, we see, in fact, that God's judgments upon the earth are the very answer to those prayers, chapter 8, verse 3. And the dragon and the beast and the harlot and all of those who opposed God and his people who seemed to be unconquerable and to have all the power as they ruled and they reigned upon the earth. In the end, we find that they are the ones hopelessly defeated. Not all was as it seems. And that all of God's people, all of the followers of the Lamb who appeared upon this earth to be the ones who were defeated, in the end, they reign with Christ forever and ever. chapter 22, verse 5. See, brothers and sisters, Revelation is constantly seeking to shift our perspective, right? And the tension of Revelation is the fact that we are presently living between two worlds, right? There is this paradox. There are two realities going on. Right? Where the first heaven and the first earth are destined to pass away. And so the world is not all as it should be. The world is not a good place. It is not right. But there's a new creation coming. And for those in Christ, we are destined for it. And even right now, already belong to it. Right, as citizens of God's holy city. So in fact, this world is not our home. Right? We should feel a bit out of place here. Not settled. Right? Don't try and settle down here. Right? Don't trick yourself into thinking, I should feel comfortable in this world. No, we shouldn't. Because there's a new home that Christ is preparing for his bride. This is not our home. And so there's a tension that we feel as we live in this world. Right? And so Revelation then paints this brutally honest picture of the harsh realities of living in a broken, fallen, sinful world. And it paints that picture, brothers and sisters, so that we're not caught off guard. That those harsh realities don't surprise us. Right, when pain and suffering and trial and trouble and tribulation break in upon our life and life gets hard, we read Revelation and we see God has not promised us a tranquil, trouble-free life. No, he's called us to endure through the midst of the troubles of this life, to live by faith and not by sight. And so we don't want to be caught off guard. And yet at the very same time, if all we do is focus on the trials and the troubles, right, we might easily become overwhelmed and discouraged. And so Revelation again and again and again and again, in the midst of all the trials and the troubles, constantly is lifting our eyes upward, directing us heavenward, right? To see the glories of our God and our King, to see the greatness of his salvation, to see the realities of his present care. Even right now, he holds us in his strong hands. He walks among the lampstands, present with his people. Even now, he is here by his Spirit. And because the Lamb has conquered, we will conquer with him. And this is why his word can say these things that just sound sometimes, that they just sound like, they sound crazy. That our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. That the momentary afflictions of this life are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And therefore, as we go through the trials and the troubles and the tribulations, we must then look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are transient and temporary and passing away, and the things that are unseen are eternal. All right, Romans 8, 18, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18. Revelation wants us to shift our perspective and how we see our current situation and experience in life. Secondly, when it comes to perspective, Revelation should not only change the way we see our current situation, but it should also open our eyes to see that we are, in fact, in an intensely spiritual battle. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers of darkness and the spiritual forces of evil that are at work in this world. And when I think of the impact that Revelation has made upon me personally, I find that I am living far more consciously of this reality than I used to. There is a great red dragon, an ancient serpent, the devil, who ruthlessly wages war against our souls, whose aim is to steal, kill, and destroy. And I find myself praying much more frequently now for discernment. right, to discern the ways in which he is at war against me and against those that I love, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. And Revelation highlights a three-pronged strategy that he employs against us, right? A strategy of persecution, deception, and seduction. And there are means that he uses to do all three. Right? If you remember, his power to persecute was represented in the form of a beast. And that beast manifests itself predominantly through the secular powers of government, right? The powers that be, the rulers and the authorities of this world. Now, this is where we need discernment. Because government and the greater powers that be can accomplish great good. In fact, when they operate according to God's design, they are meant to function as God's servant, right? Upholding justice, restraining evil, right? See Romans 13. But when that government is godless, it is easily hijacked by Satan and it becomes a force for evil. And therefore, as Christians, we can actually make two errors in our relationship to it. One is to put undue hope in the powers that be, and the other is to live in undue fear of the powers that be. And Revelation cautions us about both. Right? Because on the one hand, we saw those who worshiped the beast, right? Who gave a loyalty and an allegiance to it that should only ever be given to Christ. Right? It is not without reason that Psalm 146 verse 3 says, "Do not trust in princes in whom there is no salvation." So as one commentator writes, do you find your hopes dashed by current trends in government? Do you fix your hope on the state to restore righteousness to a society that is spinning out of control? If so, be warned. And be careful where you put your hope and your trust and your loyalty and allegiance. And at the same time, brothers and sisters, do not live in fear either. When you hear of war and rumors of war among the kingdoms of men, right, when policies are put in place that are in fact godless, or when the church becomes the target, right, of state-endorsed tyranny, brothers and sisters, fear not. Satan's aim is in fact to silence and intimidate and bully through the beast. He makes war. He aims to steal, kill, and destroy through the beast. He tries to make it seem like through the beast, it's not worth following Jesus in this kind of a crazy world. Remember the message of Revelation. Behold the one who is seated upon a white horse, who we are told will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 19:15. Remember, the nations rage, but the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Chapter 11, verse 15. So brothers and sisters, fear not. Fear not. But persecution is not the only weapon, right, in the dragon's arsenal, right? He also utilizes the power of deception, which was represented in a second beast. But if you remember, this one came out of the pit looking like a gentle little lamb, but almost harmless looking. And yet it spoke like a dragon. Chapter 13, verse 11. Right, like a wolf in sheep's clothing. Right? It in fact represents the deceptive power of the world's religions and philosophies and psychologies and ideologies, which is why in other places in Revelation, this second beast was referred to as the false prophet, right? Because it presents itself as a herald of truth, right? As a herald of enlightenment, but it's a liar. and a deceiver, leading many astray. It's messages and its ideas that it promotes. They lead to death. They lead to destruction. And so it does beg the question, brothers and sisters, how do you decide what is true and good and right and just and moral? Right? What are you allowing to shape what you believe and how you think? Because let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this is one of Satan's primary tactics. He goes after hearts and minds in what you believe and how you think. And he's very good at it. In chapter 12, verse 9, he was called the deceiver of the whole world. So this is his specialty. He's very good at it. He knows how to package messages and ideologies and philosophies and belief systems and worldviews and ways of thinking that seem to be good and right and true, things that seem to promote life and love and joy and peace and happiness and fulfillment. But brothers and sisters, how many has he slain? How many have become his victims? How many has he devoured through deception? So understand something, that even right now, that there is a very real spiritual battle going on for your heart and for your mind. Every day you are bombarded with messaging and ideas that are strategically being used by Satan to lead you astray, to steal, kill, and destroy. And so I ask you the question again. How do you decide what is good and right and true? And how do you avoid then being misled and deceived? And the answer that Revelation consistently gives us is by holding fast to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. Hold fast to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Do I need to say it again? Hold fast to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, one author puts it this way: in a world that is swarming with plausible lies and convincing counterfeits, Christ is the faithful witness, chapter 1, verse 5. And we will find our way only by holding fast to the true and faithful words that he has given us. Brothers and sisters, this right here, this is our weapon against the devil's deception. Okay, the Word of God, hidden in our hearts, right? Renewing our minds, God's truth over Satan's life. This right here needs to be our daily bread. You have to eat it. Every day, chapter 10, eat the word, eat the scroll, eat the truth of what God says to us. We have to feed our souls with it. This is the only solid rock, the only sure foundation in a world of sinking sand. But you have to actually build your life upon it. Hold fast to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we really are in a great spiritual battle. And this is the sword that our God has given us to fight back. And we better learn how to use it, because Satan actually has another weapon in his arsenal still. And that is the power of seduction. Right? The seduction of the world that was represented in Revelation by the great prostitute, Babylon. Right, seducing, tempting us away from faithfulness to Jesus with all of the allure and appeal and attractiveness of sinful pleasure, passing pleasure, right? The prosperity and security of this world, its wealth, sex, money, greed, lust. This is what the world sells. Right, if you remember, more than one of the seven churches that were addressed in the opening chapters of Revelation had already fallen victim to her seductive charm. Right, they had forsaken a faithful love for Jesus with a misplaced love for the world. And Jesus warned them that they were in great spiritual danger. And brothers and sisters, maybe we should take Jesus more seriously when he said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Don't think that it can't happen. 1 Timothy 6 says that out of a love for things of this world, some will even wander from the faith, shipwreck their lives, and destroy themselves. And so Revelation exhorts us again and again not to be taken captive, right, by Babylon's cosmetics, right, her passing pleasures, right, to recognize that her beauty is only skin deep and superficial, but at heart, right, to quote one scholar, at heart, she is a blood-sucking vampire, stealing people's life and joy and consuming them, not satisfying all those who fall for her. So brothers and sisters, I pray that as a result of spending the last 35 weeks in the book of Revelation, that you would live with a far greater awareness of the spiritual battle that you really are in every day of your life. I pray that God's Spirit would give you discernment, right, to discern the weapons and the strategy of the enemy. And I pray above that, that you would put your hope and your trust in Jesus alone, right? That you would reserve for him your greatest loyalty, your greatest allegiance would be for him, that his word would be your daily food and your daily guide, and that you would see him as better and more and greater than anything that this world could offer or seduce you with. That's my prayer. Which actually brings us then right into our third point. And that is, may we have greater clarity to see Christ. To see Christ, more of Christ in his true glory. Right? When Revelation has the impact on us that it's meant to, brothers and sisters, we will see Jesus above everything else. You know, I still kind of chuckle when I think about when we first started Revelation. One of the teens came up to me and was talking to me about it and referred to it as a fever dream, right? As if, you know, Revelation has all the stuff of nightmares in it. You know, you got dragons and beasts and, you know, demon locusts from the pit of hell, and, you know, there's death and destruction, and the sun is turning black, and mountains are falling into the sea, and stars are falling from the sky, and, like, you know, some people read it and it's like nightmare fuel. But brothers and sisters, do we understand that all of those things are in there? The nightmare fuel is in there so that we would lift our eyes and see the greatness and glory of our God and King. Lift your eyes above it to see Jesus above all else. And that we would love him and trust him and fear him more. Remember, we said at the very beginning of this series that if you really want to understand the book of Revelation, you have to understand that it is decidedly Christ-centered. Right? It is, after all, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1, that's what the book is about. It is about him more than anything else. He is the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent and who now sits at God's throne. He is the faithful witness, so his word is to be trusted implicitly. He is one like a son of man who has been vested with infinite and eternal authority, and so his command is to be obeyed instantly. But he is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and therefore he is without rival. He has no equal. He is the conquering lion of Judah, the root of David, who goes out in the name of the Lord to fight the enemy of God's people. And he is the lamb who was slain. For this is precisely how he has won the decisive victory for his people, freeing them from the dragon's lethal domain of darkness and rescuing them into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. For Christ holds the keys to death and Hades. And Christ gives the crown of life to those who serve him. Christ does this. He is the commander of the armies of heaven. The ultimate warrior who rides into battle against the forces of evil, destroying them in his holy wrath, vindicating his suffering saints, repaying the unjust, inflicting vengeance upon the wicked, and who will not fear him? On that great day, when he comes as the righteous judge to tread out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, executing perfect justice upon the earth. His eyes burning like flames of fire as they pierce and search every heart. And his two-edged sword strikes down all that would defile what God has made good. And brothers and sisters, as we wait for that day, he is no absentee ruler in the present. But he is no distant king. He is no distant savior, for even right now in this very moment, he walks among the lampstands, ever present with his churches by his spirit. Brothers and sisters, do you know that? Do you know that he is with us right now? Do you believe this? In our joys, he's there. In our sorrows, he's there. In our faithfulness, he's there. In our failure, he's there. He's with us. And he's with us as a husband who loves his bride. And in his infinite love for her, in his infinite love for us, for you and I, brothers and sisters, he entered into our broken world. He condescended, took on flesh, became a servant, and poured out his life to make us his own. And even now, right now, this very moment, his love pursues us. His love is purifying us. And his love is preparing us for a wedding unlike any other. And all of this, brothers and sisters, is but a sampling of all of the ways that Jesus Christ was revealed to us in the book of Revelation. Just a sampling. So do you see him more? Do you see him better? Do you see him more? Do you see him better than you did before? Right, another longer quote from Dennis Johnson, but I think it's worth it. He writes, "When you think of Jesus the Christ, do you see him in all the ways that Revelation's images portray him? When you think that you've hidden your sins well from others, do you remember his eyes like flames? When fear grips your heart, do you fight that fear with the picture of the rider on the white horse against whom the devil's worst weapons are impotent? When you are confused, not knowing whom to trust or which path to take, do you hear the voice of the faithful witness ringing in your ears? These words are faithful and true. And do you turn expectantly to his words to find your way? When the accuser, though disbarred from heaven, renews his prosecution against your conscience, do you stand with John in awestruck wonder, gazing at the Lamb who poured out his blood to wash you clean and robe you in his fine linen, bright and clean, to make you, yes, you, God's precious treasure? Oh, please, please do not leave the book of Revelation until it has etched more deeply into your heart its vivid portraits of your Savior and Lord, and until you have grasped more deeply the difference that each portrait makes to your relationship with Jesus and your response to every trial that he leads you through and walks with you on your pilgrimage." And brothers and sisters, may that be true of every last one of us. May we see with greater clarity the true glory of Christ. And may it make a transforming difference in our lives. And then finally, when it comes to perspective, I pray that Revelation changes the way that you see the church. The way that you see the church. This book is written to the church, for the church, and is intended to transform our perspective of the church. Now, to be sure, church can be a really messy place. Right? There is no perfect church. Right? Going back to the seven churches that were addressed in Asia Minor, right? Jesus had plenty of commendable things to say to them. He was aware of their faithfulness. He commended them for all of the ways that the light of the gospel was indeed shining through them. But as we read, we know that even the best things about them were mingled with flaws and failures and shortcomings and various kinds. In fact, so much so that one of the churches, the church in Laodicea, Jesus really didn't have anything positive to say. Brutal. He didn't have much of a commendation for them. But what is remarkable is that even to that church, what he could say to them is this: those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Oh, church, you're a mess. There are ways you need to repent. You need to hear my reproof. You need to receive my discipline. But I love you. Even to that church. Listen, if you can read Revelation without recognizing that Jesus loves his church, you need to go back and read Revelation again. Because despite all of her flaws and all of her failures and all of her shortcomings, Jesus loves his church. Right? So much so that the final image we are given is that of a groom and a bride and a wedding. So yes, we may be a messy, unattractive bunch here, right? I mean, our lives bear the blemishes of selfishness and pride and lust and greed and anger, right? And left to ourselves, we're not even worthy to serve at the wedding, let alone be the bride. And yet, right, the almost preposterous wonder of God's grace is that he so loves us that he paid the ultimate price for us to save us from our sins, to wash us clean, and to purify a people for himself. And so, yes, the church's beauty may be marred in a myriad of ways now, but Christ is purifying his bride. And one day, church, we will shine with the beauty that is worthy of her Savior. And it'll be an amazing thing. So let me ask you, do you love the church to which Christ has called you to be a part of? And if not, then look again at the church through Jesus' eyes. And look at the church again in light of the bright destiny of where she's headed. Jesus sees all of the church's failures and flaws, all of her blemishes, better than you do. And yet, it does not diminish his love for her one iota, or his commitment to her, or his eager expectation of the day when he will present his bride to himself, holy and blameless. And brothers and sisters, when we see the bride through the eyes of her husband and through the ways that he loves her, it changes, or at least it should change, the way that we see her and love her and are committed to her. So if that's the perspective that Revelation gives us, let's just end quickly talking about perseverance, right? Because if perspective is about the way that we see things, then perseverance is about how we respond to those things. And I would submit to you that the one response above all of the others that Revelation calls us to is a faith that perseveres. Or a faith that perseveres. In fact, I once heard D.A. Carson say that the evidence that your faith is genuine is in its perseverance. Right? Genuine faith perseveres, right? It keeps going. It responds with perseverance. It keeps trudging along, right? So what does that look like in Revelation? Let me just offer you four ways quickly. One is that it looks like endurance in the face of whatever trial, trouble, or tribulation Jesus calls you to walk through. Right? Multiple times in Revelation, we read these very words. This is a call for the endurance of the saints. Brothers and sisters, we are called to endure, to share in the sufferings of Christ, to pick up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow him. And here's the amazing thing. You can do it. You can do it if you know that it's worth it. And Revelation has reminded us again and again and again, it's worth it. It's worth it. In fact, it's so worth it that it cannot be oversold. So no matter how good you think it is, no matter how worth it you think it is, it's more worth it still. So in the words of Isaiah 35, strengthen weak hands. Make firm feeble knees. And say to those who are anxious of heart, be strong, fear not, for behold, your God is coming. It's coming. And it'll be worth it. So endure. Secondly, be faithful. Right? Especially when compromise is a constant temptation. Right? Money, pleasure, comfort, ease, social acceptance. But they all make very attractive idols in this world. But Jesus' call to the church over and over and over again was a call to faithfulness, right? It was faithfulness that he commends, chapter 2, verse 13. It was faithfulness that he rewards, chapter 2, verse 10. And it's faithfulness that describes those who are with him in heaven, chapter 17, verse 14. And so, brothers and sisters, my encouragement to you this morning is that if there are any areas of unfaithfulness, right, areas in your life where you know I am not walking faithfully with Jesus in this area, and you know it, confess. Repent. Receive the grace of his forgiveness. And then ask for a fresh empowering of his Spirit. For a renewed commitment to uncompromised faithfulness. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, let us respond by courageously bearing witness to Christ as we patiently wait for Christ. Right, almost the entirety of chapter 11 is a picture of the church bearing witness to Christ. And doing so remarkably courageously, right? Regardless of the consequences. Right? The picture of the church in chapters 2 and 3 is that of a lampstand, right? Called to shine with the light of Jesus into this dark world. But brothers and sisters, if you're anything like me, the constant temptation is to withdraw from this world. To say, I've had enough of this world. To retreat from the world. To isolate yourself from the world. That's not the response that Revelation calls us to. One writer puts it this way. He says, when the culture aims the guns of persecution on us, we may be inclined to respond to the call to endure by keeping our heads down. Let's make ourselves into a small, hard-to-hit target. But Jesus calls us in Revelation to a much different response. No, we must not compromise by conformity to the culture, but neither may we withdraw into a safe, self-contained bubble. The church is called to be Jesus' witnesses, fearless in engaging the culture, because we are confident in his care for us as long as our mission on earth lasts. We serve as the King's ambassadors to a foolish, needy, and undeserving world, knowing that we ourselves were once foolish, needy, and undeserving. And therefore, with open hearts and open mouths, we hold forth the testimony of Jesus in joy and in love as we patiently wait for his coming. Lastly, and the band can come, we endure, we remain faithful, we bear witness, and brothers and sisters, we do all of this together. Together. That's how we respond to the book of Revelation. We do not do it alone. Right? The Christian life is not a solo endeavor, and so we do not fly solo. We do it together. We do it as brothers and sisters. We do it as the family of God. We are to be as committed to one another as we are to our Lord, right? The world will know that we are his disciples by the way that we love one another. And therefore, it is in the church, as the church, that we walk these things out. Amen. 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 Let's stand. Let's sing together.